Turn back then to 1 Peter chapter 1. So we said we're picking up where we left off last week. We read the entire chapter now. And of course, last week we left off at verse 14, so we would pick up at verse 15. We have read to the end of the chapter. We will see. I'm not sure we can make it to the end of the chapter, but we might. We'll just see how that goes. Now, of course, this chapter has so much in it, and we see how it starts out, and we spoke much on that with all the wonderful, not all of them, but a great many of the essential doctrines of our faith, and goes on to speak of other things, including the great blessing we have of being of the new covenant. Of course, the covenant of grace being dispensed by the new covenant, and we have talked about the differences between the two covenants, the new covenant and the old covenant. And we have talked about just the wonderful blessing of having all the fullness of evangelical light and grace, Christ having come and completed his great redemption work, ascended to glory, and sitting at the right hand of the Father as our prophet, our priest, our king, our advocate, our intercessor, the head of his church, the blood-bought church. And we have talked about all of that and the unsearchable riches of Christ that are made manifest under the old or the new covenant, and how we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and just so many advantages and blessings that those under the old covenant did not have, if you will, the church then, whole different economy of things under that covenant. And I was thinking as I was reading a psalm the other day, and the psalmist was praying for the destruction of his enemies. And I was thinking of how this is the way they had to fight their Gentile enemies, with the carnal sword. Because they had not been given the great privilege we have now to go out into the world with the gospel, and ourselves, of course, being Gentiles as well, and the Gentiles brought in, and to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we have the spiritual sword, which is much more powerful than the carnal sword. I say we of the Church of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we are not pacifists when it comes to a just war or even the defense of our loved ones, if need be, and so forth, defense of liberty. But with respect to the church, the body of Christ, and the enemies of the church, we have the spiritual sword. And so we seek not to destroy them, but to win them to Christ and see them be made new creatures, become our brothers and sisters. And of course, we have seen the Lord do great and wonderful things over the centuries in that regard with great awakenings. And I was thinking of what Jesus said as I was pondering that to James and John, when, of course, they were going toward Jerusalem. Jesus had his face set to go to Jerusalem, of course, where he'd be crucified. And when they entered into a village of the Samaritans, well, the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with Christ because he was going to Jerusalem. And, of course, they had nothing to do with Jerusalem. They had their own temple, and they had their own religion, and you know, Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with one another, and so they didn't receive Christ. And, of course, John and James, sons of thunder, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And we have this in Luke 9, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so we have this great privilege that the Lord Jesus Christ has completed this great redemption work, sent the Holy Spirit. He has raised up the New Testament church. We're of the new covenant. We have these spiritual weapons. We have the privilege of sharing and preaching the gospel to all creatures and making enemies of the Lord as we once were, into his blood-bought people, bringing them into Christ. We do not make them the blood-bought people. I say they are the blood-bought people. The elect before the foundation of the world, as we're told in Ephesians 1, but we win them for Christ. So I believe that's a great privilege myself. Now, in our last message from this chapter, 1 Peter, we finished with these verses, verse 13 and 14. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And so that text begins with wherefore. And you know, I'm sure it refers back to the glorious, unspeakable blessings we just spoke of or summed up. We spoke of these much more last week. But these blessings which belong to the child of God in these new covenant times. We've taken that up already. We preached on it. But we mention it again because we see now spoken of our former way of life. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace of that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. But then it goes on to speak of how we are to fashion ourselves, how we are to live. Verses 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a pretty daunting command, isn't it? I find it so. I would think all of you would too. Well, certainly it is daunting. But that's the end of it all. When we're finally perfected in glory, we will be perfectly holy. But meanwhile, we are being sanctified by the word of God and the Spirit, or should be more and more so. We have to seek this, though. We have to apply ourselves. We have to follow holiness, as the scriptures say. But as he which hath called you. How did he call us? How did he call us? What did he call us to? Well, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, the verse 9. He called us to be the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 1. We're the called of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, the verse 6. Of Jesus Christ, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he called us. Called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 9. Called us with a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1, the verse 9. He called us according to his purpose. Romans 8, the verse 28. We're called unto liberty, gospel liberty then, soul liberty, with all that that means and does not mean. Galatians 5, the verse 13, as we think of being made free from condemnation, made free from the dominion of sin, made free from the darkness that we lived in, made free from bondage to the devil, made free indeed from the grave, from death. And we who are of the new covenant were made free of the ceremonial law as well, which was a very rigorous law, as was the judicial law of Moses, which is now, of course, not in force, though the moral law most certainly is, but the judicial law of Moses is good for seeking equity with regard to law, but it's not a force, and so we're free from that, a very rigorous, I say, law, the ceremonial law and the judicial law. We've been called into or unto his kingdom and glory, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. We've been called to glory and virtue, 2 Peter 1, to verse 3. We've been called unto his eternal glory, God's eternal glory by Christ Jesus, 1 Peter 5, to verse 10. Romans 1, to verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 1, to verse 2 tell us we're called to be saints, which are the holy ones of God, of course. We don't feel so holy often enough, but we are his holy people, his peculiar people, his own possession. We are the called. And as we're told in Revelation 17, verse 14, other places, the called and chosen. And we hope, and the faithful. That talks of those who overcame the devil, even as he persecuted them by the Antichrist, the papacy. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful, just as we should be. But as he which hath called you is holy, God is holy. Holy, 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 Isaiah 6, verse 3. Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy, thrice holy, perfectly pure. God is perfectly, eternally, immutably, that is, unchangeably pure. He is holy in every way, in his person, his thoughts, his motives, his words, his works, everything. God is perfect in righteousness and justice, love and mercy, law and grace, judgment, and, of course, perfect. Mention grace, he's perfect in condemnation as well. He's holy, 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 and thus the great gulf between God and the whole fallen race of mankind. And it can only be bridged. God and men can only come together, God and sinners, through the one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who came to be one of us, the captain of our salvation. So to be able to obey for us, to die for us, to be our advocate and intercessor at the right hand of God, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And yet God, true God, which was also entirely necessary for the Savior, as we've gone through many times. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. God, who called us out of darkness and condemnation and brought us into his marvelous light and everlasting life, is holy. And he is our Father. He's holy and he is our Father. Thus he calls his children to holiness. To be holy in all manner of conversation, we're told here, simply put, all our ways and works, our interactions with others and so forth. Romans 9, 17 through 19, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Cannot separate righteousness from holiness. Children of God, God being their Father and holy, are to follow holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 14. And that holiness is defined by the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. It certainly includes spiritual holiness. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, those that preceded that verse, with regard to God being our Father and we being his children, if we will come out from among them, so to speak, and be separate, and you know what it speaks of. We're not to yoke with idolaters, and not to yoke in a spiritual religious sense with unbelievers and false religionists and so on and so forth, and have nothing to do with false doctrines and corrupting teachings and so forth. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And spirit, this is so important. It's so vital. And if we don't seek to perfect holiness with regard to the spirit and spiritual things, then what happens with regard to the flesh? Well, look around. Look at these churches which are thoroughly compromised and corrupted. And we don't say that in pride. We have to remember. We too can go down that path. That's why we need to be reminded and warned, all of us. Often, just as the apostles did with the church then. But if we are not seeking to be holy with regard to the spiritual things and our spirits, if churches begin to become, you might say, unholy in that way, the carnal unholiness and even the filthiness will begin to follow. That's so obvious. We can see it. It's right before our eyes. It's dangerous. It is dangerous to get into spiritual compromise of any kind. And what will the next generation do then? What will the next generation do? We have to hold the line. We have to stand fast. If there's some price to pay, so be it. What did we just speak of before the sermon? The persecuted brothers and sisters in India. and they're being persecuted all around the world. And here we are. You know, well, I don't want to stand fast. I don't want to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There might be some little loss. I might have to sever a relationship. I might have to, whatever it might be. Others are losing their lives. We should think about that. And God sees them and God sees us. Every true child of God, though, sincerely desires to be holy. Is that not true? We all want to be holy. Certainly in obedience to God and to please God and to be a good witness of the regenerating, sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that holiness genders true happiness and peace as well. So we want to be holy. At the same time, every single true child of God, every one of us still has that remnant of the old man, the sin nature within. And we're so painfully aware of that. And that sin nature is ours. We have to claim it. It's ours. It belongs to us. It's part of us. We're responsible for that and what we do about it. And then there's the spiritual man. So we have the spiritual man, and then we have the sin nature. And so we then have two principles abiding in us at the same time, sin and holiness. Our sin nature just recoils at the thought of holiness. Holiness. Sin nature recoils at that. It's always drawn to unholiness, is it not? And it becomes insatiably so if it's not mortified and crucified. We have a fight to fight. And the worst enemy is within. We don't minimize the devil, our great adversary. We're most certainly commanded and need to be sober, vigilant, because, of course, he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But with that sin nature within, I myself, maybe it's just me, but I believe it's the most dangerous enemy I have. It's the one that is always with me. We resist the devil, he flees. The sin nature, we just have to keep fighting him. We have to, that part of us, we have to mortify it, our sin nature. We have an enemy within then. And we have a war that has to be waged against the enemy. And our weapons, of course, we're not without weapons. The Lord's given us weapons. We have the enabling, sustaining grace of God. We have the blood of Jesus. We have the word of the Lord. We have our love of the Lord. Our love of the Lord strains us to hate that sin and our sin nature and to want to be holy. So we have the love of the Lord and we have the love of his word. All true Christians have that. And all true Christians have that. They have this strong enabling ally, if you will. I hope that is not a wrong way to speak of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit he sent to indwell us. But the sin nature, holiness, we're told be holy in all manner of conversation. We're told to be holy as God is holy. And yet we admit we have a sin nature. So there's a battle to wage. But every true Christian wants to be holy, and every true Christian does love holiness. The great, we shouldn't call him great, maybe, but he was a great apostle, but weren't they all great in Christ? But he spoke this way, Romans 7, 18 through 25. It's a very humble way to speak, and it's also, these words come from a man that understood holiness and abhorred all sin. Perhaps he abhorred sin more than we do, all sin. Perhaps he comprehended holiness more than we do. Because nowadays, if someone speaks the way Paul spoke, others would say, oh, he's deeply involved in all sorts of horrific sin. No, that wasn't so. But Paul wanted to be holy, as God is holy. And he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, speaking of his sin nature, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Not in the flesh. You can't do it by the flesh. For the good that I would, I do not. So to say, that's that other I, it's our sin nature. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's the spiritual man. Delights in the law of God. He wants to obey the law of God. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to follow after him and obey him. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's what the sin nature wants to do, tries to do. Perhaps is sometimes, to some extent, successful, even with a Christian. Doesn't mean that a Christian is in captivity to sin, but he does have this enemy that would seek to carry him away into sin, and the devil, of course, is doing all he can. And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He wants to be rid of his sin nature, don't we all? But then he says this, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is how we're delivered from the body of this death, more and more and more, and then completely upon the return of the Lord or when we go to him. "So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Flesh will always serve that law of sin. That is the controlling law. And so we have need, of course, to do battle with the enemy within, don't we? And to use what the Lord has given us to do battle. And it will not be in vain, but it can be a fierce battle at times. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," everything. You know, we can look around at the world and we can say, "Oh, look at all these terrible sins that are so openly practiced." Well, see, that's, we've got to avoid those. We've got to, well, we don't want to be part of that. We want to avoid that. But it's all manner of conversation. This covers everything. And men, women, young people, they ought not to think they're excluded. Women ought not to look at the men and say, "Yeah, you need to be careful. You need to take care to be holy. There's all these different sin, and so, but I think I'm not doing too bad." And no, you need to realize there's all manner of sin. There's all sorts of corrupting sin. There's spiritual sins. There's carnal sins. There's sins of the mind. There's sins of the heart. There's sins which are works and so forth. There's all manner of sin. And we're told that true holiness, of course, in the scriptures we're told, consists in thought and word and deed. Here the apostle specifically speaks of being holy in all manner of conversation. In all of our interactions with others, all of our associations, certainly all of our ways and our walk. It doesn't exclude holiness of heart, but it does emphasize holiness in our worship, our associations, our ways, our works, our walk. We are to live as citizens of heaven then and behave as citizens of heaven for our conversation. There, of course, as you know, it speaks of how we behave as citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember when we were here in our midweek message, Philippians 1, verse 27, also using conversation that way. Our responsibilities, our duties, our behavior as citizens of the Lord's heavenly kingdom. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And Peter reminds us that someday the Lord will return, and this old world will be done away with, and there'll be a new heaven, a new earth. And he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, godliness?" 2 Peter chapter 3, the verse 11. So we have to take care, too, to encourage one another on. We need to take care to not put stumbling blocks in front of other people's way, and so on and so forth. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So first, the children of God, the members of the body of Christ, are called to holiness because God, our Father, he which hath called you, has called us to light and grace and life and glory, and he's holy. So we as children are to seek to also be holy, even as we're being made more and more into his image. And secondly, we're called to holiness because we are the church of Jesus Christ. And so we have a duty, and we're called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the city set on a hill. Thus we have the command to be ye holy in all manner of conversation. This applies certainly with regard to being the evangelical light of the world, absolutely. It certainly applies also to being steadfast in the faith, standing steadfast. And it applies then to seeking to conform as a church with our preaching, our teaching, our worship, everything about the church, church government, certainly our ministry, conform to the word of the Lord and be a city set on a hill, certainly in every way, with regard to everything. But also our conversation in the world, where we're seen in the world as the salt of the earth, light of the world, or so we should be seen. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 3, the verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Then our text also sets forth this reason we're to be holy. It's a very simple one. God commands us to be holy because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Goes back to Leviticus 20, the verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy for I am the Lord your God. And he is holy, of course. Verse 17, if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so we're told here, if we call on the Father, if you call on the Father, well, no one should imagine that the wording of this implies some true Christians don't call on the Father. That is, God our Father by way of prayer. All true Christians call on the Father as his true children, and seeking certainly mercy and grace to help in time of need, but certainly also to render him thanksgiving and praise and worship. And so rather, the apostle declares, if you call on the Father, if you're a Christian, you're a child of God, you are calling on the Father. So we're to remember this, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Now, on the day of the Lord, the day of the resurrection, Christ will sit in judgment of all men. He will pass judgment. The judgment is actually already passed. Those that will stand there without Christ and yet in their sins will stand condemned. But he will announce the judgment and execute it. And he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, in the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are fearsome words. Those without Christ should consider that. Without Christ, that will be you. It will happen. There are so many things in this world that seems like they'll never happen. Things that are inevitable. They happen. They happen. Before you know it, they happen. Before you know it, they happen. There's an unrealness to some of the things as you perhaps stand beside the grave of your mother, your father. It happened. You came to that point. It'll happen for you. And then this will happen if you're not in Christ. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the fire, the awful fiery wrath of God in everlasting hell, where it's It's not living. It's called death because it's not worthy to even be called living, suffering the just consequences of sin. And then to those who are in Christ, he will say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, the scriptures also tell us that Christ will judge every man's works when he returns, 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, we know we'll not be judged with regard to our works when it comes to everlasting life, and we will have perfect happiness. It's a difficult text, those sort of texts, but we know that we do read of some, of course, being blessed for their faith, eminently faithful saints that stand firm and perhaps suffer, and they receive a well done. Is that not, of course, enough to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know whatever other reward anyone would want. And certainly those that are not in Christ, they do receive for all of their works as well. And even the best of their works are corrupted by their sins. Even their so-called righteousness is as filthy rags, corrupted by their own sin, just as ours was before we were in Christ. And so there is a receiving, of course, of what's done in the body that way. So as we look at the text and we think of this, it is said that if you call him the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, then we do remember that there is this of Christ with regard to what we said about those that are sent to hell and off to that condemnation, and those that are, of course, welcomed into eternal glory. And then there's also this, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's one in the same seat, if you will, or throne. Some speak of many different thrones. Well, there's one return, and there's one day of the Lord, and there's one, without getting into making everything is overly literal, but one throne. But we have that, receiving things done in the body, and it's something to consider, and certainly pastors have to consider it, because there can be a rebuke as well. What else could this be? Speaking of pastors, preachers, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All true pastors, all true ministers of Christ do lay that foundation. But then this, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Speaking of how faithful that man is, with regard to his preaching, with regard to his teaching, with regard to his governance even. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's a very sobering thing for anyone who preaches, I would think. I find it so. Our text specifically speaks of the Father, though, the Father judging every man's work. And then we have, of course, the Father is no respecter of persons. That's also true of the Son, as we know, and the Holy Spirit. The Scripture speaks so much of that, not being respecters of persons, that God is not a respecter of persons. He judges righteous judgment. He's not a respecter of persons, like what so happens so often with men. There's different, we see a lot of that now, don't we? If we wanted to look at the civil government, we won't go there. But a respecter of persons with regard to justice, with regard to so many things, we see in James's day, and we see in his epistle this mention, that there were those churches that were being respecters of persons with regard to rich people, which apparently they thought this would help them, and people that were in high positions, and well, you sit in the best place, and you, someone poor and lowly and so forth, and sit back there. You can sit at their feet. And so it's not good. Proverbs 28, verse 21, to have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. We start respecting persons. Why do we do that? For some kind of personal advantage, usually, or personal gain, or perhaps out of some sort of fear. But if we're going to do that, then we're on a slippery slope, and we're going to compromise more and more so. And then it says, for a piece of bread, that man will transgress. Also, Proverbs 24, verse 23, these things also belong to the wise. It's not good to have respect of persons in judgment. We're the children of the living God. He's no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons in judgment. 2 Chronicles, verse 7, the chapter's 19, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Peter, when he was called to go to preach the gospel to the household of Cornelius the centurion, of course, a Gentile, he said, and he went, and he saw the work of the Lord, and he saw a great work of the Holy Spirit, awakening, a saving, a justifying work done by the Holy Spirit. He said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. There is no respect of persons with God. Romans 2, verse 11. Colossians 3, verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. And we have in our text, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Well, we have just been talking earlier about how Christ judges the works of men on the day of the resurrection. That's what we're told. Then what's the meaning of this? It's written of the Father. Well, the context is certainly not without eternal application. We wouldn't say that it is. But certainly we're all accountable to God the Father here on earth as well, aren't we? And we serve him through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are to glorify him, honor him, worship him, obey him, serve him. And so it all goes back to this as well. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And the Lord will judge our works that way. Our faithfulness. And so we need to pass the time of our sojourning, as we're told here, in fear. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Sojourning. This implies living among the unsaved of the world. Certainly we're out in the world. Of course we are. But we're not living like the world. We're not to be living like the worldly church, because it's living like the world. To some extent or another. We're to be living as the called out church of Christ. Church, ecclesia. It is the assembly of the called out saints. That's how we're to live. We see here even Peter again in chapter 2, the verse 11 and 12, speaking this way, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." But what did he say? As strangers and pilgrims, sojourners. As Abraham was a sojourner, lived in his tents among unbelievers. Hebrews 11. It's a chapter, the verse is 13, speaking of those faithful men and women that are mentioned there and comprehending all like men and women under the Old Covenant, Old Testament times. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our conversation is in heaven, is it not? We're citizens of heaven. I always like to think of Psalm 87, the verse 6, speaking of our new birth, when we became citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, reverential fear of our Holy Heavenly Father. We call him Abba Father. We don't have that abject fear, that servile fear of the unsaved, or that we wish the unsaved would all be as fearful as they ought to be, that terror of the Lord even. But there is a reverential fear of our Holy Heavenly Father. I had a reverential fear of my father, and rightfully so. Certainly I wanted to obey when he said that I was to obey or suffer the consequences. But I had a reverential fear too. I looked up to him, and he certainly booked no disrespect from any of his children, and he expected them to obey. And he was a good father, but there was a reverential fear. He was not my buddy, but I was very close to him anyway, as a father and a child, a son. Well, our Heavenly Father, of course, is holy, perfectly holy and righteous. And so there needs to be a reverential fear of him. We don't want to displease him then. We don't want to disobey him. We don't want to dishonor him. We want to please him. We want to serve him. And he's no respecter of persons. He does consider our walk and our work, and so he chastens and he rewards, even in this world, in different ways. We previously saw this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass your time of sojourning here in fear, and then going on. There is this added emphasis, another very important but not unconnected reason why we are to take heed to what's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, and so forth. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, ye know. True faith is experiential. There is a spiritual knowledge and there is an experiential knowledge. True salvation is experiential. Adoption as a child of God. Yes, it's spiritual knowledge, it's experiential knowledge. All of the essential doctrines of our faith, there is a working in the heart by these doctrines. There is an experiential understanding. There's an effect. We speak of hope that we have, the confidence. It's a lively hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not just an opinion. We've experienced receiving this hope, we might say, in our heart, not having, of course, literally entered into heaven at this point yet, or the resurrection or anything that's promised. But we know that this is true. We have the substance and evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen in the heart. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're told, be ye holy, because God is holy. We're told to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And then we're reminded, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, ransomed, made free indeed, as we've spoken of so many times. And the Son makes free shall be free indeed. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, redeemed out of darkness, redeemed out of spiritual slavery, redeemed out of condemnation, redeemed, ransomed, bondage to the devil. For as much as ye know ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, which are so precious in a temporal sense, so sought after, but they're corruptible. And then we might also add, in many cases, they are corrupting. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. Certainly we could apply that to the legalistic Jews. That was a vain conversation, a vain way of life then. And also, of course, heathen Gentiles that were idolaters. And also to all of us who may not have set up idols, but we were idolaters in another way. Redeemed, of course, from that former way of life. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He says, for as much as ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, we think of the redemption in the sense of all that that comprehends, but also redeemed from your vain conversation. That way of life, you put that into context of be holy, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, being strangers and pilgrims in this world. And so you think of redemption with regard to all things redeemed from, but certainly the specific thing is your, and mine, vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, he said. Well, maybe some of you had Christian fathers and mothers. Well, we would look at it a little bit different that way. But until you were saved, still, this was a way of life that would be, of course, described by that, vain conversation. And of course, we think of sincere but false religionists. It's all vain conversation. Weren't redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, which comprehends his perfect life under the law for us and his suffering of soul and body unto death, bearing our imputed sins, legally accounted as his, making the full satisfaction for them, making the acceptable atonement for us. Appeasing the wrath of God in full, his suffering and death of infinite worth due to his being not only true man, but true God, the precious blood of Jesus. How precious? Infinitely precious. To deliver sinners, to redeem all those for whom he suffered, to redeem them, to ransom them from infinite suffering in everlasting hell. For ye are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. What is the price? It's the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. We belong to him. We are the purchased possession, purchased with the blood of Jesus. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We need not go into detail about the sacrificial lambs of the old covenant that pointed to Christ. People couldn't be, of course, saved by trusting in that lamb, but at the Lamb of God it pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a type, as a shadow of the Messiah to come, the Christ to come. Sacrificial lamb, morning and evening, a shadow of the substance, a type of the antitype. You remember John the Baptist when he first saw the Lord Jesus speaking by the Spirit. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, all that will believe on him. Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 7. All we like sheep are gone astray, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Because it must needs be that he go as a lamb to the slaughter to redeem us from everlasting hell, to redeem us from all that he redeemed us for, to pay the full ransom price, to pay the wages of sin. When as a lamb to the slaughter, the very Word made flesh. And so he atoned for our sins, paid for our sins, satisfied all that was against us by his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross. So it said in Epistle to the Romans that we're justified by his blood, comprehending all of that. And so he died. He suffered, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We have a good deal of scripture here. I'm not going to speak too much then on what remains, or we will be here a very long time, because there's so much that could be said. Perhaps I should stop here, but it's very hard to stop, because all of this is just such it's so knit together, and we go on then, and just say a few words with regard to what remains here. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ, of course, was foreordained. We see here the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Now, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, did undertake to save a people given to him by the Father, called, of course, the elect, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians, to save them from their sins. Some might say, am I of the elect? Well, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what you need to be concerned of. The promises for all who will believe on him. The promises let him that is athirst take of the water of life freely, and it's whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But we see the covenant of redemption, which in a sense is part of the covenant of grace, of course. And he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and everything that, of course, happened with regard to the crucifixion and everything surrounding his ministry and so on and so forth, it was all foreordained. It didn't just happen, of course. It must needs happen, in fact. But that does not take away from the sin of those that crucified him. And so we're told he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Well, did not the Old Testament people of God see in the types and the shadows and in what evangelical preaching there was, such as by Isaiah, did they not see Christ? Yes, they did. But they did not have near the light that we have of Christ. He literally came and was literally seen of men. And he did complete his great redemption work. And he was manifest in that way. But he is manifest fully. All that we are to believe of Christ, all that we need to know of Christ and are to do with regard to serving him, everything with regard to the church, his church, how he has raised it up, what government he has given, the ordinance we have, everything about Christ, everything about his obedience, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his prosecuting the offices of prophet, priest, and king, his return, his great commission he's given to the church, all of this we have. It's been manifested. It's been manifested by the word of the Lord to us. We have it in the word of God. In these gospel times, if you will, these new covenant times, Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ was manifest as the Messiah when he came. In so many ways, he was manifested that way. Remember those unbelieving Jewish leaders sent to have him arrested? The officers came back without him. Why? They said, never a man spake like this man. He was manifest by his preaching. And his great wisdom and knowledge. And Mark 6, verse 2, when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? So his mighty works and his teaching, his preaching, this carpenter's son is what he was, and that did not pass without them noting it and their knowledge of it, and yet he had all of this wisdom. He also had the fullness of the Spirit, but no man has that except the Messiah, with regard to his humanity. He was manifested as the Messiah in his crucifixion with all the fearsome events that attended it, in his resurrection, in his appearances to the apostles, and also above 500 people, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see this, 1 Timothy 3, the verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's a mystery to the world. I say the mystery of godliness, the way of godliness. We might say the way to God and eternal life, and the way to become more and more godly. It's by Christ Jesus the Messiah, a man, but not a fallen child of Adam. A man with a true body and reasonable soul, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, of the substance of the Virgin, but no man involved. No fallen child of Adam that way. And yet true God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Last times. That's new covenant times. We see that over and over in the scriptures. That's what that means. These are the last times. There'll be no more covenants. No, the new covenant is the final covenant. And it's by that covenant, the covenant of grace is dispensed. Manifest in these last times for you, especially for us now, by the word of God, effectually wrought in our hearts by the Spirit. We have the full revelation of evangelical light in the inspired, preserved word of the Lord. We have the gospel. As we think of specific to our text, with Christ being manifested to us, we have the gospel, full gospel light. We have the doctrines of Christ, all of them, in the Word of God, and they are preached, and this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. By him do believe in God. Simply point you to 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No fallen child of Adam could have truly, rightly believed in God except Christ Jesus came to this world and obeyed for us and died for us and ascended to the right hand of glory for us and sent the Holy Spirit, by which the gospel is preached to fallen man, making them new creatures, that they might truly believe in God, know God, have a true faith in God. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is the one mediator between God and men. Without Christ, it is impossible to have a true saving belief in God. We must believe on Christ, and in believing in Christ, of course, we believe in God. God, to whom sinners must repent as they see his holiness, his righteousness, hear his awful sentence of condemnation, except they repent. They begin to see his glory, don't they? They begin to see his holiness. They begin to see his justice. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a work of the Spirit of Christ, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We have a sure hope by faith, and God glorified his Son. Ephesians 1, the verse 22, he glorified his Son, his faithful, our faithful Redeemer. Ephesians 1, the verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. who by him do believe in God. And then we see that we believe in him that raised him up from the dead, him, Christ, having fulfilled all that was necessary for us to be saved, that's signified by God raising him up from the dead, having accepted this redemption price, and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the gospel, the truth of the gospel, repent ye and believe the gospel, obeying the truth. All sinners everywhere are called to repent and believe the gospel. They are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. Purified your souls in obeying the truth of the gospel. And then it is that same truth of the word of God by which we're sanctified. John 17, the verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It began with our regeneration. It began with the gospel. And then it continues on with the word of God and all the doctrines of the word of God. And we continue on. We are tempted to preach much more on these verses, but we have undertaken a number of verses, and so we may come back to some of this next week and speak more on them, but we want to proceed to the end of this chapter, simply because I see nowhere I can stop. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, I trust that is true of us. First, of course, those who are saved, those who obey the truth through the Spirit, the word of life, then this brings them to an unfeigned love of the brethren. It results in unfeigned love of the brethren because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, they love God the Father, and so they love the children of God. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4, the verse 11. We ought to love the other children of the family of God, the members of the same body of Christ. 1 Timothy 1, the verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born of incorruptible seed, not corruptible seed, not talking about the natural birth, talking here about the spiritual birth. The apostle has already spoken of the infinitely precious blood of Jesus. Now he speaks of the incorruptible seed of the gospel by which the Spirit begets new spiritual men and women, justified unto life, regenerated, born again children of God. James 1, the verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. It is incorruptible seed. It is pure. It is the Lord's way to save the unsaved and to make them new creatures by the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit working with this gospel of Christ. The gospel summed up simply as Paul summed it up, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I say the Holy Spirit works in the heart with the gospel, creating justifying faith and begetting new life. And it is for the sinner to believe the gospel promise of God, and seek the Lord while he may be found. But we're told the word of God liveth and abideth forever. Every Christian knows that, don't they? God's truth is eternal and unchanging. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Psalmist in 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Certainly, the Lord's gospel promises will endure forever. The fruit and effect of the gospel will endure forever. His judgments all will stand as well. The work of the Spirit with the Word, those begotten by the Word, they will live forever. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We see this in Revelation, the chapter 14, the verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. It's John's, of course, vision, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, tongue and people. Certainly our text speaks especially of the gospel, living and abiding forever. So it is the everlasting gospel, and that it will be preached until the Lord returns. It won't be changed, and it will be preached. And the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it is everlasting in that the effect and fruit of it is everlasting in those who are saved and dwell forever with the Lord. And finally, verse 24 and verse 25, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That speaks specifically of the unsaved, the unregenerate. Certainly all of us, our bodies are mortal, and we can make an application of that, but we are to look at those, well, the unsaved are to look at themselves. Because men and women in the prime of life, the pinnacle of health, vigor, and physical appearance are still like the lush green grass and the beautiful flowers, which will inevitably and soon enough begin to wither away and die. This then sounds a warning to the unsaved and a reminder to those who are in Christ as well. Isaiah 40, the verse 6 through 8, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God shall stand forever. The gospel, the eternal gospel. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The effect and fruit of the gospel believed. This will endure forever. It is the imperishable seed by which sinners are saved, born again, and become children of God. Enter into that eternal kingdom of light and grace here and glory forever. Psalm 103, the verses 15 through 18. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his commandment, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Yes, all flesh is as grass. We know that. Those who are older yet, among the oldest perhaps, certainly here, they know that. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But contrast that. Contrast that to those born by the word of the Lord, which endureth forever, and so do they. The child of God, begotten by the word of life, though his mortal body resembles the grass in the way mentioned, yet even his mortal body will be raised up, perfected and glorified for everlasting true life. Whereas those who are not in Christ are like the grass. They might revel in their health, their vigor, perhaps. They're in the prime of life, physical appearance and so forth, their capabilities, and yet they are like grass and like the most beautiful flower even. They will wither away and die. And at the resurrection, their body will be raised up, but it won't be perfected and glorified. It will only add to their suffering in hell. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It is the word of life. It is the glorious gospel of Christ. It is the unspeakable riches of Christ preached, the eternal word. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And those that are in Christ should just rejoice in his mercy and grace and in this eternal gospel, which is ours to share and to preach to the unsaved. Amen.